let's turn now to chapter 19 of John's Gospel. I hope to finish this chapter today, which means we're going to cover a lot of verses, all the way from, well, really, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. But we're going to move rather quickly here, and these are verses that all deal with the crucifixion of Christ. And of course, it's good whenever we study one of these gospel books to read the other gospels too. They will supplement one another. I don't suppose there's any one of the gospel writers that includes everything. Well, they don't. But you get a more full picture of all that was said and happened by reading them all. But of course, all of them are meant to be read individually too. Any one of them, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, will give you a very adequate understanding of the faith and of the events concerning the crucifixion of Christ. We've looked now for a couple of weeks at the matter of the trial before Pilate, the unjust judge, who three times said, "I find no guilt in him," but finally yielded to the pressure put upon him by the chief priests, who feared that if he didn't condemn one who claimed to be a king, that they would send a delegation to the emperor to accuse Caesar of allowing an enemy of the emperor to be in his kingdom. So let's pick it up here now, and we'll touch upon various points here. We'll skip over a few things, I suppose, but I think we'll try to get the things that are most essential here to our understanding of the passage. Verse 16 says, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." I think this is kind of interesting. We sing songs about this. There's the hill called Calvary. There's not a reference anywhere in the text to a hill. So I don't know exactly where that tradition comes from, that this crucifixion occurred upon a hill. Although there is this traditional site, and Jan and I have seen it, called Gordon's Skull, named after the man who seemed to identify, looked out and saw this hill. It is a hill where you can look at it and say, "Yes, I see like a skull there." And it has become the traditional site of the crucifixion of Christ. Today, the bus depot in Jerusalem is right below it. But the fact is, we really don't know if that's the site or not. And we don't really need to know, because we would know if we needed to know. These things are interesting, but what we really need to know is this did take place. Now in verse 18 it says, "There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." They crucified him. I've mentioned this before, I believe, in these messages, but I think it's somewhat remarkable that our gospel writers, every one of them, is reserved in what we are told about these sufferings of Christ. The scourging was such a terrible, terrible thing. The crucifixion even worse, and yet they don't tell us the details of it. They pass over that. In fact, John doesn't even mention the 3 hours of darkness. In fact, none of them tell us exactly what is entailed in that, because that's the worst that Christ suffered on the cross, because there he became the curse of God, and God mysteriously poured out upon him the wrath of a holy God during those 3 hours of darkness. But I noted that Leon Morris, in his commentary, wrote this of the gospel writers: they make no attempt to play on the heartstrings of their readers. I rather appreciate that. I don't think that the best way to bring people to Christ and to reveal the truths of Scripture is to just get real emotional in your presentations. And here's a good, I think, example that is set for how we ought to communicate truth. We certainly don't want to communicate truth in a sense that we don't take it serious or think it's important. But it is the Spirit of God who brings people into the kingdom. It isn't by trying to do some emotional thing that gets them worked up, and then perhaps it isn't something that God has really done. Now notice, too, the mention of the two who were crucified with him. Two others. One on either side. Jesus, right in the middle, where you might expect the worst one to be. He is the only righteous person, and here are these two criminals who are being crucified because they have committed crimes that are that serious. The shame of it, in other words, that he would be, you know, subjected to that sort of scene. And yet, there's a wonderful thing about that. And John, this is one of the things he passes over, but you realize that one of these, we know him as the thief on the cross, repented and trusted Christ and asked that Jesus would remember him when he entered into his kingdom. And Jesus said, "This day shall you be with me in paradise." That's a most wonderful thing, because it does make it clear to us there is a such thing as a deathbed conversion. That's exactly what that was. This man is about to step. It's almost like he's got one foot over the edge into eternity, and he gets saved. So we want to remember that, and I don't know that there's a lot of deathbed conversions, but here's one. And we don't have to give up hope on those who may at the last moment. We should continue to pray for them and try to bear witness to them. This man came to be a saved man very, very late in his earthly life. All right, now let's look at the next thing here. Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. There, I read about the different kind of crosses that the Romans used. There were several different ways they did this, but one of the more familiar crosses, and the one we're kind of seeing the pictures that are drawn about this, had room for a placard at the top. And it was customary to write what was the offense of this particular person that had brought him to this terrible death. And so it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That's the offense, in other words. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now, I like to look at it this way. Pilate wrote this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's almost like Pilate's proclaiming the gospel here, the gospel of the kingdom. And he does it in three different languages. He does it in Aramaic, which was the language of Palestine. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore. They lost that language when the Jews were taken into Babylon. And when they came back 70 years later, this was the language they spoke, Aramaic. So this was the language that was commonly spoken there. Latin was the official language. But Greek was the tongue in which most people could communicate throughout the entire Roman world. Maybe this is the significance of this. It sure fits other things we see in John's gospel. We want to realize the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of Christ, is no longer confined to one nation. It's going everywhere, to people who speak in all kinds of different languages, like Aramaic, Latin, Greek, English, what have you. And we're still involved, of course, in that mission of taking the gospel to peoples who yet don't even have a Bible in their language. And so I see that again here. That's a significant thing that he wrote. You know, Pilate didn't know how John could take these things, but we do see that, and that's a wonderful thing to know that this gospel is taken to the nations of the world, no matter what their language might be. Well, verse 21 says, "So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And I can just see Pilate gritting his teeth and getting a little revenge here. Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." He's so incensed at how they have manipulated him. So I guess he got a little bit of revenge there because he wrote what they didn't like him to write. Verse 23, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic." The chiton, as it was called, it was an inner garment worn next to the skin. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. The soldiers are doing something here which we understand was customary, that whatever clothing this crucified one had, they could divide it up among themselves. This is a remarkable passage here in verse 24. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That, of course, is a quote out of the Old Testament. And if you have a Bible with a cross-reference in it, and you can look and know where that comes from, you will see it comes from Psalm 22, and it's verse 18. And that's one of those two chapters in the Old Testament that so well speaks of the crucifixion and prophetically predicts it for us. Psalm 22 was written by David, who lived 1,000 years before these events. And David had written. David, I'm sure, didn't really understand his own penmanship here, but he had written that this would happen. This is also, by the way, the psalm in which Psalm 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Sure, David didn't realize as well as the Holy Spirit guided him what he was writing prophetically. But what a wonderful passage that is, Psalm 22. And so here, 1,000 years later, these soldiers are fulfilling prophecy. Jesus isn't doing anything to make them fulfill it. How could he possibly? He is nailed to a cross. But they're doing exactly what God said would come to pass. And we can count on that. Every promise, every statement in Scripture is going to have its fulfillment. And if it's not immediately, it will come to pass. We know that God's Word will not fail. Not even the least and the slightest of His promises and prophecies will lack its fulfillment. Now in verse 25, these next few verses, this is a touching scene right here. It says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother," that's one woman, "and his mother's sister," I take that as a second woman, "and Mary, the wife of Clopas," a third woman, "and Mary Magdalene," four women. And I just kind of spelled it out that way because you might read that in a way which you come up with three women. That would mean that Jesus' mother, of course, was named Mary, and so would her sister be named Mary. That's quite unusual. I don't think it's correct. I think we have four women, and the punctuation perhaps would suggest that to you. Three of them are named Mary, and then there's one other. And then it goes on in verse 26, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby," Could we interpret that again probably as John, our gospel writer? He refers to himself in these later chapters as a disciple whom Jesus loved. That's kind of a guess, but I think it's a good guess. Most people will take it that this is John. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. When Jesus says to Mary, his mother, "Behold your son," he's not talking about himself. He's referring to John, who is standing nearby. What we see here is that Jesus, in the midst of all this anguish, all this suffering, all this he is being tormented with, he is caring about his mother. And who will take care of him, of her, when he is gone? There's no explanation in Scripture about the other brothers. Wouldn't they take care of her? Well, I don't know. But the thing to understand here is that we have a marvelous example here of what it means to honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment. Here is Jesus, to the very end of his breath, still keeping God's law, which he never failed to keep in word, thought, or deed, and even in this extreme agony and exhaustion, he turns to John and says, "You take care of her." And just a beautiful illustration and example of the fact that children need to look after their parents or aged parents if they're in need. And Jesus is not concerned about himself. He's still concerned about others as he hangs on the cross. And so that's a really special thing to see here, that little scene that happened right there at the cross. Verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." This hyssop branch, whatever it is, it's some kind of a plant that when it was dipped into a liquid, the liquid would stick to the branch, and they would use that to lift it up, that one might have some moisture in their mouth. Evidently, this was customary, that at crucifixions there was this jar set there that, if you can see this as some kind of mercy at all, sometimes the soldiers would dip into this sour wine and allow the one who was being crucified to experience some of that in the mouth and taste that, and it dulled the senses a little bit so that the suffering wasn't as extreme. But perhaps this is the reason why Jesus took the sour wine, because he's going to say something now. Pretty hard to say things when your mouth is all dry and can't get things out, which is why I like to have some water. And he's going to say something here which is so tremendously significant. Verse 30. This is the heart of the passage. "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Do you remember the words in John 10 where, as a good shepherd, he said, "I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again"? He just did that. He laid down his life. He gave up his spirit after he had said, "It is finished." And reading in Matthew's gospel, we realize that he cried that out. It must have been as loud as he could make it. And really, it was one word, as it's presented in the text in Greek, tetelestai, but it takes three English words to translate it. "It is finished." Someone has said that word or that phrase really sums up the entire Gospel of John. But we could ask the question, what is finished? Well, obviously his earthly life is finished. He's come to the end of what he was here for. We could say the sacrificial system is finished. There would be no point now in ever offering a Passover lamb again. No point in ever going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifices there, or the daily offerings. Those were but shadows, and Jesus was the one who cast the shadow. It's finished. The sacrificial system is finished. The Jews did, of course, continue to offer sacrifices. They didn't believe in what Jesus had done until 70 AD. I mentioned that date when the Romans destroyed the temple, and they've never offered a sacrifice since. And there's no need to, because the system is finished. But more than anything, we understand his words this way when he said, "It is finished. His work of atonement is done." He has done everything necessary to reconcile sinners to a holy God. He has done everything necessary that God can forgive sinners for their sins. He has paid in full for our transgressions. And I remember one time somebody telling me that you have to do works to be saved. You've probably heard that too. And many people think that. But just turn them to this passage. Let them read, "It is finished," and just ask them, what can you add to what is finished? If it's finished, it is finished. And it's an affront to God to try to add something that is so complete, so perfect, that Jesus could say, "It is finished." Let's look at Isaiah 53 for a moment here. I mentioned Psalm 22 as a marvelous Old Testament passage that speaks prophetically of the cross. This is the other one. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Actually, it begins in Chapter 52 with verse 13. I mentioned that's the fourth of the servant songs of Isaiah, the song of the suffering servant. But let's look at Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. This is Isaiah's writing about the crucifixion 7 centuries before Christ appeared upon the earth. Verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." Note the "our." O-U-R. That's us. "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." By the way, you can put your own name there if you want. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." This is verse 6. That's us too, isn't it? We've gone our own way. We've said, like Frank Sinatra, "I'll do it my way." You know. Well, that's the way of sin. That's the way of going against God. And every one of us has done that. "And the Lord has laid on him," the Lord has laid on Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." See, that's what that cross was all about. It would be most absurd to think that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying because he'd done something wrong, or he was dying for his own sins. Because he had none. He was there for us. He was dying in our place. He was paying the penalty we deserve. And he said, "It is finished." Aren't you glad it's a finished work? Aren't you glad that we look to the cross and know that God forgives our sins based upon what Christ has done to make payment for those sins? That's just a most important verse. Try to remember where that is. John 19, verse 30. All right, let's go on and look at a few more things here. We'll cover these fairly quickly. Verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, this is because of a passage we looked at a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy 23, that one is hanged upon a tree. Remember that passage? Is cursed of God. And of course, Christ was bearing that curse for us. But the Jews understood if a person is hanged on a tree because he's committed some capital punishment, he needs to be taken down before the day is over, or it pollutes the coming Sabbath. So they asked Pilate that these criminals could be taken down. So imagine this, that the Roman soldiers went out there with a mallet and crushed the kneecaps of those two prisoners. But in doing that, they could no longer use their feet to lift themselves up for another breath, and they were just asphyxiated very quickly so that they died. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. So Christ had already died. He was on the cross for 6 hours. He had died by the middle of the afternoon. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Commentators have wondered about why this is recorded here. Let me give you a possible explanation as to that. John is writing this at the end of the first century, and there has arisen a false teaching called Docetism, coming from the Greek word dakeo, and Docetism taught that Jesus just seemed to be a real human being. You know, we think today about heresy denying the deity of Christ. People can also deny the humanity of Christ. And they said he just seemed to be a real human being. He was really a phantom, a ghost-like sort of being. And maybe that's why John records this, because ghosts don't bleed blood and water. That's as good an explanation as I know of, anyway, as to why John wrote this. And at least it should remind us that all kinds of heresies can exist, all kinds of things can lead us astray. And in fact, I think we would find in some of the sort of Eastern-type religions today denials of the true humanity of Jesus. He is God. He is man. Two natures, perfectly God and man, the God-man. So any kind of a belief about Jesus or who he is that falls short of that, there's something wrong with it. Beware that. Verse 35, I think John's speaking of himself again. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. That thing about the bones being broken comes from Exodus 12. The Passover lamb, as the Jews prepared it, must not break a bone. Just interesting how John draws upon that, because Jesus is the true Passover lamb that really takes away the sins of the world and makes it possible for to pass over the sins of his people. Verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This, by the way, is the third time we see Nicodemus in the Gospel of John. So nobody else mentions him. The others mention Joseph, but both of these men are mentioned, I think, in a very good way. I read this quote. I liked this, and something I read this week. Death came in a garden. It's true, isn't it? The Garden of Eden. And Jesus conquered death in a garden. because he's going to raise from this very place. Finally, let me just say again, it is finished. When Jesus uttered that wasn't a whimper. That wasn't a defeat. That was a cry of victory. Because the cross is a great victory over sin, over death, or the resurrection over death, but over Satan. And a long time ago now, it seems like, we looked at Genesis 3 and the pronouncement of the curse upon the serpent. And in that, God said to him, "You will bruise his heel." He's just done it. But he will bruise your head. Satan is defeated. He can no longer bring accusations against God's people and demand that he be put to death, because Christ has died in our place and paid the penalty in full. So it is finished. It's a great cry of victory, and it is our hope and our victory in Christ. Father, we thank you for what John wrote about the crucifixion. We thank you, Father, that so much was accomplished there. And Father, it is his merit, his payment for sin that we count on for our forgiveness and our relationship with you. And Father, as we go to the Lord's table today, we are reminded of that in that particular ordinance. So Father, bless our study of your word and our endeavor to follow it faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.